Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm back. It seems like a long time, you know? When you don't get away very often, when you go away and you come back, it's like, oh my God, it seems like a month. But it really has been an unusual year with my brother's death, and really kindly, they waited until I got there for vacation 2 weeks ago to have his funeral. So it saved me 8 hours of driving back and forth twice. Just a word on that, if you don't mind. I want to thank so many of you who sent sympathy cards and mass intentions. I do appreciate the mass intentions for my brother and often enough for myself. A mass intention really is a very powerful thing. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, I wrote that piece, you know, reminding everyone of the value and the importance of daily mass. And when I got here about 20 years ago, there was 35 or more that would come to daily mass like every day. A lot of those good folks are now with the Lord. In fact, we prayed with somebody last evening, a young lady who was the granddaughter of Paul Hokey. Yeah, oh wow. And I said, oh, my condolences. Paul was a very good, anyway, I'm getting off track. So thank you for those prayers and sympathies for those who sent cards and condolences. It really was a very different time because you certainly know the stress or distress, and it's an unfocused time when someone dies. You know, you say, okay, well, you know, it was not a surprise. You know, he'd been failing really for quite some time. Last October, he was almost ready to go into hospice and palliative care, and he kind of rallied a bit and kind of hit a plateau, and he really had a very peaceful death, and I'm very grateful for that because my other two brothers, not so much. They were much more ill than Mark had been. As I mentioned before, I don't make an advertisement of it very often, but we have this familial heart disease. It's really... it's genetic. There's a missing chromosome in the heart muscle, and it's a progressive disease. My youngest brother, Tom, died first at 62. My middle brother, I'm the middle one, the tall, intelligent one. I knew you'd appreciate it. By the way, where is everybody? There's not very many people here. No, I know why. Because they knew I was coming back. And they got used to six-minute homilies. Oh, yeah. Oh, I know. Well, I hear. I was actually told that the 4 o'clock mass, people left at 4:40, 20 to 5. I'm thinking, I have got to call Brother Bob and have a talk with him. And I will only say with the slightest embarrassment, having done the homily for my brother Mark and the other two brothers, I only preached for 38 minutes. Now, how do I know that? Because his wife told me. 3 days later, he said, oh, you really did a nice job. But the first thing was 38 minutes, and I asked you to be concise. Anyway, I don't think it's a unique experience for me. And I've heard it from other people, and I know that as a priest, as I do funerals for many people, you learn things about people at their death and their passing that you really didn't know about them throughout their whole life. We did a funeral, it's a couple of years ago now, and there was a gentleman, and he was an older man, you know, really of some dignity, as we all are, and it learned out the guy was really literally a rocket scientist. He worked for the military, he worked in all kinds. I'm thinking, wow, I mean, how would I ever have known that, you know? Well, I learned things about my brother I never knew. And you know, I was almost confused by the whole thing. Mark was the oldest of six of us. I'm the third born, so Mark, Tim, John, my younger brother. So I got no brothers left. But I've got two younger sisters, Mary and Jane. Mary lives in Palm Springs, and Jane lives in Ann Arbor. Jane's the youngest. It was a very good funeral. It's sad, of course. But again, I learned things because being the oldest, and by the admission of his own wife, you know, they married not too many years after high school. They were both out of college, I guess. By her own admission, he was a bully. And in young life, he was. I mean, siblings, you know, it's like siblings. So I find out, and I mean, I knew a lot of these things. He was a teacher, mostly history and math in high school. His first teaching assignment job was at St. Gabriel's in southeast Detroit. And shortly after leaving there, they moved to Traverse City and lived there for 50 or whatever years. And he taught in the GTAC, they call it, Grand Traverse Area Catholic Schools. Started out as a teacher, became a coach, athletic director, ended up as the principal for several years. And as he moved toward retirement, he became the curriculum coordinator for all the Catholic schools and then the curriculum coordinator for the Diocese of Gaylord. I was impressed. I was like, my brother? Really? But beside that, he founded a learning group. He was the trail leader and route planner for the Cherry Capital Cycling Club. He loved to ride his bike. He couldn't ride around the block. He had to ride 60 miles every weekend. And he led this group. He founded a learning group. He's going to be put into the GTAC Hall of Fame, Education Hall of Fame, etc. He made two canoes, a kayak. I'm thinking, where'd you learn all that? Now, the amazing thing was he had a lot of friends. I'm thinking, yeah. There was 150 people at lunch at Mass for the 38-minute homily, and they all came to lunch. We had to cut the sandwiches in half and tell everybody to just take half to make sure there was going to be enough. And they all stayed, and they had a good time. Now, why do I mention that? Clearly, there's a sadness, because Mark was a very big part of his family. And really, I realize now that more of my family is with the Lord than you know, in the flesh now. I buried my parents, and now three brothers. I've got the two sisters. I know, and there was a certain moment. I was with a certain group, a family group. I think it was home back in town, and I realized I'm the oldest one here. And I did feel older. I didn't mean physically older, but you get that sense. It's like I could be the grandpa to most of the people here. So there's something about that. But the odd thing was that you couldn't keep him on the phone for 5 minutes. And to hear that he had all these friends, and I said in the homily a couple times, and I really, you know, really felt good about how edified I was and how proud I was of him. One of the gentlemen that was invited to make a comment at the celebration of life that they had at the house the evening before the funeral, his name was Mike, and he had visited Mark just a couple of days before he passed. And one of the things that was going with my brother in his weakening state was his voice. It was very hard to have him on the phone because you couldn't hear a darn thing he said anyways. So he gets real close to Mike. He says, you know, Mike, you're a really good friend. And Mike didn't know what to say. So he said nothing. But he's, you know, he really was moved by that. And I was as well. You know the whole adage, because we hear it all the time, and it's a good thing to know and to think about. You know, why do we wait to say, I love you? You know, until 15 minutes or 2 days or whatever it is before someone dies. Really quite edified and proud, you know. Even though we as a sibship or a family of siblings, we were close in the sense that we were a good, strong Catholic family, but were we all best friends? No, we really weren't best friends. So I was really edified to hear those things, and there's a certain humility in that. And I'm going to trust that some of you have the same experience. If you've lost siblings or close relatives, and you say, wow, I've known them all my life. I didn't know all that stuff about them. So now, they didn't always get along, but Mark, Tim, and Tom, would you get along up there now? Would you just like say a prayer for me and remind me to my parents kind of thing? So Mark was the one who lost his daughter, Sarah. Remember Sarah? She died in 23, March of 23, And so now they're all, I got more of my family in heaven than I got here. But I still got you, even if you think I preached too long. And now the homily. As I commented yesterday, I do think there's threads, you know, that kind of cross over, really, in the humility that I felt. That he lived such a good life, and his wife was a teacher, and both his kids were teachers. So I said in the homily, between the four of them, there was well over 100 years of teaching education, and all those kids are out there. And people are going, yeah. Imagine the effect a teacher has on how many students. It's a hard job, and people are historically underpaid as teachers. So in light of humility and today's reading, it might seem like an odd way to begin, but what makes God so humble? He's God. I mean, he's all-powerful. I mean, I was struck yesterday and today as well, God of might. That sounds like a contradiction when we are invited to talk and think about God as being humble, God of might. What makes God humble? Well, first of all, to understand the humility of God is to understand and accept, we're not really going to understand, but we can accept and believe in the nature and the identity of God. God is not, as you know, just a higher form of the perfect human being. God is the, not a, but the supreme being. I can't explain that other than God. Now, in the human sense, it seems to me that we tend to perceive God as almighty in the sense that God gets whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. Don't you think? I can remember second grade, I think it was, I was in room 103, and Sister Mary Faith, you know, God is almighty. Oh, we sat up straighter, we wore ties in those days, remember that? And anybody chewing gum, you stopped chewing gum because God was almighty and God could see and know everything. I know you remember those days. So in that human sense, we tend to perceive God as having anything however he wants it. But that leaves us, too often, I'm afraid, to trust God because we hold on to our fears and our sensibilities of unworthiness or sin in the fear of punishment. That's why I make the point. Because God is the fullness of humility. If we're always concerned about the punishment of God, it's a contradiction because there is no punishment in God. How many times have I said, God is the essence of love? What's the essence of something? The essence of something is its purity, its singularity. There's nothing in God except love. And to say that God is the essence of love and then say God punishes, that's a contradiction. There's a lot of punishment that goes on in the world, and it is a consequence of sin. But it's not God going, oh, you people, I'm going to get you now. We're subject to our own disorders, are we not? Now, please understand, and I've said this before, to say that God is almighty understands that God's almightiness is unlimited, unmerited, freely given self-surrender. Isn't that what love does? Well, the answer is yes. That's the humility of God. God has and never has had any need or desire to protect or defend or to promote his own divine power. God has no ego to defend. He has no goods to protect. He has no identity to promote for the sake of his own self-importance. God is. Jesus is the incarnation, the human expression of the divine humility. Jesus did have a human ego, he did. But it was a strong and focused ego that allowed him to be free and vulnerable to serve and love others in a very self-giving and self-giving way. He was the humility of God in the freedom of his desire to relate and include all people. And we see that in today's gospel. Jesus chose to live among the poor, the sick, the dying, the sinners, and the rejected. He chose that. But he was equally free to love and interact with the rich and the powerful without becoming defensive and needing to egotistically defend his person, his words, or his actions. He was strong in heart and soul. Now, how could he do that? What gave him the capacity to do that? I know these are the mysteries of our faith, but it's very consoling to me, please. It's because he was without sin. Well, where do I get some of that? Well, we have that now in the work of our redemption, do we not? As St. Paul says, you be dead to your sin and you be alive for God in Christ. So Jesus could live the way he did because he was not weighed down by sin. He had no inner division. He had no inner self-rejection. He carried no shame that he had to hide or defend against the accusations, false judgments, and rejections of those who hated him. He knew himself in the love of the Father. And so secure was he in his Father's love that he was the perfect agent to make the Father's love present in the world. And now you and I are those agents of Christ, the love of Christ and the love of our Father, the Father of Christ. We are his agents in the world today. Now this does not mean that Jesus didn't feel emotional pain of rejection, hatred, shame, and all the other evils that were cast upon him, all the sin, all our sin, which he took into himself. He who did not know sin became sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. But if we're afraid of God because God's going to punish, then we don't feel or realize the value and the power of that. I mean, I don't know how to understand or explain the healing or the freedom that my brother discovered. The guy was hard to live with as kids. Sorry. I got to be careful because I'm pretty sure my sister-in-law is watching right now. But by her own admission, she said he was a bully. I wasn't going to say that in a homily, but he was. But look at the conversion he had and all the good he did in his life. He somehow was able to set free at least some, a greater part, I'd have to say, of the love he knew in Christ in his own life, you see. So what does it mean for us who are not free from sin? How do we find that humility? Well, that's the purpose and the point of today's readings. So Jesus is dining with the Pharisees, the hoity-toity, those with money and a lot of food. And so he's sitting with them. And he makes a comment on those who are clamoring for the best seats, the places of honor. And what does that represent? It's the action of a weak ego that is dependent on the praise of others to create the image of self-importance. Now, Jesus is not talking about table manners. He's talking about the humility and the dignity and respect for all people, because God sees us as all. We tend to think linearly. Well, you know, there's all those people that aren't as good as me, that don't have as much as me, and there's other people that are smarter, they have more, they have better jobs, they have more money. And no, God's not linear. God is circular. It's a circle. We are all equally close, equally loved with the same love by God. We are in the circle of God's family. And that's the humility of God. He could love the rich and the poor and enjoy the fruits of that richness, and he could live with the sick and the sinners. So how do we grow maturely in humility? The basic ground of humility is to see and accept reality as it is. I know that's pretty hard when you look in the mirror some days, right? But it's that rather than living behind masks and walls and emotional defenses that create a false persona. I want people to say, to see me as I want to be seen. Does this make me look fat? You hear me say that before. I know it doesn't. That's why it's nice and loose. And I think you know what I mean. Now, people say, well, Father, you always talk about inner healing. Well, yeah, I guess I do. Because I know about it, and I need it. And somehow God called me more than 20 years ago to be in that ministry. Why am I still committed to it? Because it's at the heart of the gospel. Not only this gospel, but all the gospels. Jesus talked about inner healing all the time without using the words because he wants our hearts. And it's the stuff of life that gets in the way. And we build up walls and defenses and masks and we profess in God, but usually on our own terms because all life stuff gets in the way. That's why I talk about it. Because it helps us. I know it's I'm very aware that it's uncomfortable at times. Not everybody here needs inner healing. If anybody doesn't need it, please stand up. Don't. You'd feel embarrassed, and then you'd need inner healing. It's the way of humanity. Short answer, love yourself as you are. Know yourself. Accept yourself because God does. Be yourself. Be honest with yourself. Both the good and that which you feel is not so good. God still loves you. We all have parts of ourselves that we reject and try to hide, and we leave those parts behind, and they remain undeveloped. That's really the meaning. Now, it has many meanings because, I mean, Jesus really could be talking quite literally. But who's going to go down to the city of Detroit or to the corners of Madison Heights and pick the people off the corners that are begging for money? I'll come to my house for lunch today. You don't have to pay me nothing. Just and then bring the sick and the blind and the lame and bring them to your house for dinner. That doesn't happen very often, does it? But it also has a psychological meaning. And it means that we're inviting to the table those who are unable to repay the blessing of that favor. So in the parable, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind are those parts of ourselves that we reject and are not invited to the table of our own personality, those parts of ourselves that are undeveloped, that we're embarrassed by, and we don't want any others to see. To be humble and loving is to accept oneself, do the inner work, accept the healing of God's mercy, of accepting those parts that we're not so happy with. God rejects no one. You certainly will remember the parable of we've named him Dives, you know, the rich man who ate sumptuously every day and wore purple garments. And who was it at his door? Lazarus. It's like the story of the prodigal son and the older brother, or the story of Mary and Martha. It's two parts of the same person. So that Dives really hides behind his wealth and daily splendor while he rejects that part of himself, Lazarus, the one covered with sores and starving on his porch, totally unseen. Jesus is inviting us to accept ourselves as we are and begin to learn to see ourselves as God sees us. There's no humility there in Dives. Excessive pride, hiding behind his wealth and comfort, blind to the inner self, begging, and yet unseen on his doorstep, so to speak. This is not the sinful self. It's the rejected self. And that's the part that Jesus wants to sit with the most, so we can be more whole and free to realize and accept God's love and care. That's the humility of God in the model and the life of the Lord Jesus himself. So that in the purity of love that is Jesus, he accepted and brought every sin and shame and guilt and fear and rejection of ours to the cross. He knows it's not going to be perfect. We're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. But we're invited to do that hard work. It's a bold courage to perhaps take the opportunity to sit at a table or a nice comfortable chair and sit quietly and listen to that still inner voice and the kinds of fears that we all have one way or another, because we all have something. And if you don't have something, wake up and smell the coffee. Just listen for the Lord and just let a little bit of that go. And let the grace come in. It takes courage, but be of good cheer. Because as we've heard recently, God loves you on your good days, on your bad days. He loves you when you do the right thing and when you don't do the right thing, when you feel it and when you don't feel it. You can't make God stop loving you. The challenge is to love ourselves first. Oh no, Father, I can't be first. If you love yourself first, then like Jesus, you'll become humble, ready and willing to love others. Lord, praise be God. May your will be done. And thank you for the divine patience that allows you to never stop loving us. Come, Lord Jesus, save and set us free.